Luke chapter 8. Luke, the 8th chapter. And it came to pass afterward, that is, after our Lord had healed the centurion's servant at Capernaum, after he had raised the widow's son at Nain from the dead, after John the Baptist had sent his disciples to him and the Lord Jesus had shown them who he is and vindicated John before them and before those who heard him. And then he sent them back to John. After he had gone into the house of Simon the Pharisee and there was honored, greatly honored, by the faith of a woman whose sins had been forgiven. Because she had been forgiven much, she loved much, and she came and stood at the Master's feet and washed them with her tears, kissed them and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And the Lord Jesus promised her that she would be honored for the exercise of her faith wherever the gospel is preached. Then we read, it came to pass afterward that our Savior went through every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now just hold your Bibles open here. The title of my message tonight is The Glad Tidings of the Kingdom. In these three verses, the Holy Spirit calls our attention to three things. First, to our Master, then to His disciples, and then to certain women. In the first verse, I want us to observe some things about our Master. We're told in verse 1 that our Lord Jesus went through every city and village, that is, every city and village in Galilee, must be understood in its context, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. First, our Lord sets before us a tremendous example of diligence and faithfulness as Jehovah's servant in this world. We rejoice to declare that our Lord Jesus Christ is our vicarious sin-atoning substitute. He died as our substitute under the wrath of God to put away our sins. Our hearts never tire of thinking of it, hearing it, or proclaiming it. We rejoice to declare that Christ is our righteous representative. He is that man by whom we have been made the righteousness of God by God's free grace. We rejoice to declare that Jesus Christ is our advocate on high, ever making intercession for us according to the will of God. We rejoice to know and to declare that Christ is the King of glory. He sits on the throne. He rules everywhere at all times and all things by absolute right because He's God our Savior. But let us never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ is also preeminently our example in all things. Not only did He redeem us with His blood, our Lord Jesus showed us by example how we ought to live in this world by faith in God, how we ought to live in this world with faithfulness toward God, and how we ought to serve one another as we live here as God's servants. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 13 for a moment. You're familiar with the passage. Our Lord has taken a basin of water and a towel and girded Himself, and He goes from His disciples one to another, and He kneels before them and in humility washes their feet. Peter was aghast. He said, "Don't just wash my feet, wash me all over." But our Lord Jesus was teaching us something. He was doing for His disciples that which opportunity afforded for Him to do just for their comfort and their refreshment. He humbled Himself to do something for men who ought gladly to serve Him and did gladly serve Him. But He was doing something for men. He who is infinitely higher than any of them stoops to serve just the pleasure and comfort of His disciples. He washed their feet. They'd been walking a dusty, dirty road in that hot climate, and he knelt and washed their feet. How comforting, how refreshing, how delightful. You can't really say needful. You can't really say it was something that these fellows really needed done to them. It was just something that delighted them, that comforted them, that refreshed them. Now look what our Master says about it in verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. Now turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Even in the things which he suffered, our Lord Jesus left us an example. Not only did he by his death expiate our sins, he gave us an example of life in this world by faith in God. In verse 21, the apostle writes by inspiration and says, for even hereunto were you called, that is to suffer as believers for his name's sake, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Follow him. Follow him. Follow him. Now back here in Luke 8:1, he gives us an example. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing. It's the same thing. By preaching, he showed the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tireless in his labors, unwearied in doing good, and constant in redeeming his time, the time that he had in this world as God's servant. Man's unbelief didn't stop him. He went everywhere preaching, knowing that men would ridicule and mock and laugh, but their unbelief did nothing to hinder him. The slanders of his enemies, the reproaches heaped upon him, the scorn of the religious world, the laughter of his deriders, even the unbelief of his own family did not in any way affect his faithfulness or his labor or his service for our God and his God. But rather, our Lord Jesus always knew who he was. He always knew exactly why he was here. He always knew what it was that he was to do. He was always about his Father's business, as he stated in his earliest days as a youth, speaking to his own parents. His earthly ministry lasted just 3 short years, 3.5 years perhaps. Yet in those 3 years, you stop and think about it. Read the 4 Gospels again. In those 3 years, our Lord Jesus Christ did more for men and to men for their good than any man who ever lived before or since him. In those 3 years, he constantly served the good of men's souls as well as the good of their lives. Let us follow his example. Without question, we will miss the mark. Without question, we will constantly be aware of the fact that we're missing the mark. I cannot walk in his steps without making a mess of things. I know that. I cannot live as he lived in this world. I know that. I cannot walk before God with the constant faithfulness, dedication, love, zeal, and commitment that the Son of God did. But that's the path I must follow. Let us walk in his steps. Without question, the Scripture says, he that abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. We ought to try. We ought to try. It ought to be an earnest matter of care in our hearts that we leave the corner of the world where we are, that little corner of the world in which our brief existence is in this world. We ought to leave it better than we found it. We ought to make it our business, the business of our lives, to do good to men and for them. May God give me grace May God give me grace to lay aside my own desires, my own pleasures, my own needs, my own self-interest, to lay aside my own feelings, to lay aside my own cares, and spend my life caring for other people. Just caring. Just caring. Doing for others what I have opportunity to do. May God give us grace to live for the good of those we touch. I'm aware of somewhat the sphere of influence God's given me as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a citizen in this town, as a preacher of the gospel, as your pastor. I'm aware that I touch your lives in a lot of ways. And I want to do you good. And never harm. I want to minister to your soul's needs. And ministering to your soul's needs to minister to your needs. We have a terrible tendency to serve ourselves when we could seize the opportunity to serve somebody else. Next time you have a notion that you just got to give somebody a piece of your mind, why don't you give them a little grace instead? Next time you have a notion you just got to tell somebody off, why don't you tell them about God's goodness instead? Next time you just think, well, I've got to assert my rights, why don't you forget your rights instead and give way? Just give way. Oh, that's not very reasonable. Oh, isn't it? What did our master do? Follow his example. Do good to men. Seek to serve them, not to harm them. Seek to minister to them, not to take care of your own passions and your own cares and your own ambitions. Time is short. Oh, how short. That word in 1 Corinthians 7:29, time is short, it means it's constricted. It's pressed together. It's just a little piece. But how much can be done in the short time we have? Let us arrange our affairs wisely, and we will be amazed what we can do. Few, I'm sure, in this day when everybody seems to live for recreation, men and women seem to work only so they can get money so they can go somewhere and spend time loafing. Few have any idea how much can be accomplished in 8, 10, or 12 hours, if they just set aside frivolity and idleness and stay at it. Just stay at it. The other day, Shelby and I were over here. We had one of those days when things seemed to go well. And other than her fetching me coffee and going to get me something to eat, we hardly spoke to one another. But at the end of the day, walked home tired and weary, but just delighted because we got so much done. Let us arrange our lives to get done what we can in our lives for the glory of God and the good of men. Yes, time is short, but this is the only time we have to do the work we can do for men in this world. Our Lord said the hour comes when no man can work. It is true we will serve Him perfectly in the world to come. It is true we will spend eternity serving our master without toil, without labor, but not as we do now. We will serve one another in eternity, but not as we do now. In that world, there will be no feet to wash. There will be no ignorance that needs instruction. There will be none who are hungry and need us to feed them. There will be none who are sick and need us to visit them. None who are mourning and need us to comfort them. There'll be none who are alone and just need a friend to sit by their side. There'll be none in spiritual darkness who need enlightening. There'll be none who are fearful and need assurance. None who are in distress and need relief. But here, everywhere I go, every day, I come in contact with people everywhere who are ignorant and need instruction. I come in contact with people everywhere hungry and need feeding, sick and need visiting, mourning and need comforting, alone who need a friend, in darkness and need enlightening, fearful and need assurance and comfort and peace, in distress and just need some relief. I run across people frequently, and I see their eyes. Someone has well said, eyes are the windows of the soul, and they are pretty much that. And you look in a man's eyes, you look in a woman's eyes. I look in the eyes of a lot of children who are just distressed. Distressed. Let's take care to minister to men's needs. J.C. Ryle put it this way. Whatever work we do of this kind must be done this side of the grave. Let us awake to a sense of our responsibility. Souls are perishing and time is flying. Let us resolve by God's grace to do something for God's glory before we die. I put it another way. God, give me grace day by day as I awake to seek grace that I may today do something for God's glory and someone's good. Do something for God's glory and someone's good. Now that, Rex, is a day well spent. That's a life well spent, regardless of what it may cost. I was talking to Brother Cody Groover one night. He and I were alone. He was telling me he and Wynna had been in Mexico with their children now for 5 years. And about 6.5 years ago, I was preaching down in Houston, Texas, actually at New Caney, where Brother Jack Shanks is pastor at Laird Street Church. And Cody and his family came over, and Cody hung around, visited a while, several nights. He hung around, we just chatted. And we were standing one night out in a little breezeway talking. I can remember it like it was yesterday. And I mention this because you really never know. You just never know what may seem so insignificant becomes so influential with so many. Cody told me, he said, do you remember the conversation we had over at Jack's? And I said, he mentioned some of the circumstances. I said, oh yes, I remember it. He said, I told you I felt like the Lord had called me to come down here and to serve him here. And he said, you remember what you said to me? And I didn't remember exactly, but I was pretty sure what I said. I said, no, what did I say? He said, you said, then do it. And God spoke to me clearly. This is what I must do. Give us grace, our God, to seek opportunity to speak a word in season to those around us and minister to them. Luke tells us that our Lord Jesus went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now there are many, many good, noble works to be done for men. And we must never, I can't emphasize this enough, and the reason I spent the time I have leading up to this is because it needs to be emphasized. We must never seek some way to hypocritically excuse ourselves from ministering to the physical, mental, and emotional needs of men and women, saying, well, we have a higher calling. Rather, let us minister to the physical, mental, and emotional needs of those around us while we pursue ministering to them in a far higher way. We do have a higher calling. We do have a higher business. We don't spend our money building hospitals and schools and sending nurses and doctors to mission fields and teachers and such nonsense as that. Now, I said nonsense. It's not nonsense. Those things need to be done. But there are scads of folks doing that all over the world. We have something better and nobler and higher to do. Let us never forget that we have this business of ministering to the souls of men. Like our Master, our primary business in life must be ministering to men's souls. Our function, our only function as a local church, is that we go through the cities and towns of this generation in which we live and show all men everywhere the glad tidings of the kingdom. It is our business and our responsibility, our privilege and our high honor as individuals, as families, as a gospel church, to proclaim the glad tidings, the good news of the gospel of the grace of our God. We have done men and women, now listen carefully, we've done them no good, but positive harm, if we teach them how to live, but do not show them the way of life. We have done men and women no good, but positive harm. We do not serve the interest of their souls, but the destruction of their souls, if we just comfort them without directing them to the consolation that's in Christ Jesus. We do not minister to our neighbors if we just feed them, but we do not urge them to feed upon the bread which came down from heaven, the bread of life, and drink from that fountain of the water of life, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. We don't have to guess what it was our Lord preached when he preached the glad tidings of the kingdom. We will be looking at it in the next several weeks, but in this chapter, in the context, we know exactly what it was he did as he went through all the cities teaching, preaching, and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. In the parable of the sower in verses 5 through 18, our Lord shows us that faith is the gift of God's grace. He shows us that salvation comes by divine revelation, and that the sinner who receives the word must first be given a new heart, a heart made good by the grace of God. In the calming of the storm in verses 19 through 25, our Lord Jesus shows us plainly that he is Lord of all, that even the winds and the waves obey his voice, and that he who gives us faith is the only one who can sustain our faith. The disciples were without faith. Our Lord said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Another of the apostles records it this way, how is it that you have no faith? And our Lord, by his act of grace and providence, sustains them in faith. And so it is with us. We believe God, and we continue to believe God, because God's given us faith, and he sustains us in faith. And that's all. That's all. Shelby was chatting today. She'd been teaching the children about Elijah. She said he was a remarkable man. And I responded, and she almost said at the same time I did, when God was with him. And we see enough of Elijah to know he wasn't much of a man, except for what God did for him and in him. And you're not either. And I'm not either. He gives us faith. He sustains us in faith. And the only reason we're still hanging around him is because he holds us by his grace. In the healing of the Gadarene, in verses 26 through 40, our Savior marvelously displays the experience of salvation in the life of a man unfit for human society. That man who dwelt among the tombs, totally depraved, was the object of his unconditional electing love, who experienced the power of his irresistible grace. And when he got done, he sat before the Master, clothed and in his right mind, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and the grace of God imparted to him. In the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, in verses 44 through 48, our Lord Jesus graciously shows us, and what an example this is, of the desperation and confidence of faith. I chose the words deliberately, Merle. Faith is born out of desperation. You'll never call on God till he brings you to your wit's end. And it is sad to say, because of our flesh in this world, because of our horrible unbelief, our faith still depends greatly upon desperate need. We call on him when he causes us to know our need of him. And yet, faith born out of desperation is confident faith. This poor woman who had wasted all her substance on physicians of no value and was no better but only worse after they got done with her, when she heard of Jesus, she said within herself, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, I'd be made whole. And with confidence, she touched Him and was made whole. Our Lord shows us there the power of God-given faith. Faith is that by which our Savior said to the woman, the very last verse of chapter 7, He said, thy faith has saved thee. That's powerful. And then in raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, in verses 49 through 56, our Lord displayed the wonder of regenerating grace. He comes to one who's dead, and He speaks a word. He says, honey, time to get up. And she that was dead arose from the dead. How is it the sinners are born of God? By the omnipotent power of His sovereign word. He comes and says, live, and sinners live. Now that's how Luke describes our Master by inspiration. Now look at the last line of verse 1 and learn something about His disciples. And the 12 were with Him. The 12 were with Him. For 3.5 years, these men were with Him. They had forsaken all and followed Him. In fact, on one occasion, Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed You. And the Lord turned and looked at him and said, have you been hungry because of that? Lacked you anything? Nothing, Lord. They followed Him. They walked with Him. They were with Him. They attended Him constantly. They watched Him. They walked with Him. Why? Why? The 12 were with Him. How come? I'll tell you why. Because they saw Him to be everything they needed and wanted. So they just stayed with Him. They loved Him. They had seen who He is. They had experienced His grace. They had been called by His power. And they loved Him. And they wanted to see Him work. I try to come to the house of God here. And wherever I go and worship with God's saints, expecting to see Him work. I try to preach the gospel expecting to see Him work. I try to put myself every time I have opportunity where I think He might make Himself known. Oh, I want to see Him work one more time. They had seen Him multiply loaves and fishes, and they were happy to see it again. They had seen Him heal the sick. They wanted to see it again. They had seen Him cast out devils, and they wanted to see it again. And they were with Him because they wanted to learn of Him. It wasn't a matter of saying the right thing. They wanted to know Him. They wanted to know His word, His doctrine, His way, His grace, His goodness, His power. Oh, that I might know Him, each of them said. All right, now then, look at verses 2 and 3 for just a couple of minutes and see what the Spirit of God tells us about certain women. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto Him of their substance. Who were these women? They were women who had experienced His grace. They had been healed of great infirmities. The Lord had cast out evil spirits from them. They were women like the one mentioned at the end of chapter 7. Perhaps she is the Mary mentioned here. I don't know. But they were full of gratitude and love for Christ. And there were many of them. Many of them. Three are named, but the scripture says here, there were many of them. Now, can you imagine what peculiar hardships these women had following the Master in that day? You just think you have a tough time with your family and friends. You just think you suffer some ridicule and scorn. In those days, women stayed at home unless their husbands told them they could go out. They weren't seen unless their husbands told them they could be seen. They didn't speak unless their husbands told them they could speak. Women who were seen in the company of another man, in public, let alone in private, were not just looked upon with suspicion. They were looked upon with utter disdain as women, contemptible, without character. They were looked upon as common harlots. Everybody, did you see her? Look at that. What's she doing with him? That was the attitude everybody had toward them. But grateful for mercy, grateful for grace, mercy and grace experienced and received and known by the power of God in their souls, these many women gladly suffered whatever God's providence called for them to suffer, whatever was heaped upon them by others, so that they might follow the Savior. Strengthened by the power of His grace, they clave to Him to the end. And of all the Lord's disciples, it appears the women were always the strongest. You ever notice that? It was not a woman's kiss that betrayed Him. It was not one of these women who forsook Him in the garden. It was not one of these women who denied Him in the judgment hall. These women stayed with the Savior weeping as He was led forth to be crucified. It was a few women, not men, who stood by the suffering Lamb of God until at last He cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. These women were the first to the tomb on the resurrection morning, and they were the first to see the Son of God raised from the dead. Who were these women? Just three of them are named, but there are some lessons to be learned in this. The first one is Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils. I can identify with Mary pretty good. Doesn't surprise me at all that she's there. She knew the clutches she was in when the Master came to her. It astounds me that I don't find the same faithfulness in me constantly. The second one is Joanna, the wife of Cuza, Herod's steward. Now when I read that, I thought, I reckon why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to tell us that little bit of information about Joanna. Her husband's name was Cuza. He was Herod's steward. Well, the word steward that's used here doesn't mean that he was Herod's lackey. Doesn't mean he was Herod's messenger boy. This man, Cuza, was no ordinary Joe. He was one of the most powerful, influential, wealthy men in the area. This man was the man to whom Herod entrusted the care of his entire house. He was the banker in Herod's court. He was the fellow who took care of the raising, discipline, and education of Herod's children. This man was Herod's right-hand man, Herod the Tetrarch. And then, this has told us, I think, for a couple of reasons. First, let us know that while not many of the Lord's disciples are called from the noble, the wealthy, the mighty, bless God, some are. Not all of our Lord's followers were ragtag mob of fishermen. This Joanna was a woman of society, of reputation, of honor, of influence because she was married to a man of reputation, honor, influence, and wealth. And perhaps, just maybe, I couldn't help but to think along this line, thinking as I do about God's overruling providence and prevenient grace. Perhaps this dear sister Joanna is the one for whose soul's sake John the Baptist was cast into prison by Herod. Perhaps it was from the lips of John that she had heard the gospel of God's grace. And so God in his providence arranged for John the Baptist to be there at the appointed time of mercy for her. And the third of these sisters in grace is a woman named Susanna. I did a little research, and you know I can't find anything else about her anywhere in this book. I can't find any record of any mention of this Susanna anywhere in history. None of the writers, none of the early writers, none of the writers in the early ages of the church mention her at all, not that I'm aware of, not a one of them. We don't know anything at all about her except this. Her name was Susanna, and she walked with Christ. What a biography. What a biography. Well, what did these women do? They ministered to him of their substance. How condescending. How marvelous. How gracious. Here is God who owns cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anybody to feed him, but he lets these women feed him. Here is that one who holds the world in the hollow of his hand. He multiplied loaves and fishes easily. He doesn't need anyone to do anything for him. But he condescends to honor these dear women by letting them do for him what they could. And thus, he afforded these women an opportunity to prove to themselves the sincerity of their love. They ministered to the Lord out of their substance. They served him. They didn't take everything they had and just spend it heedlessly and spend it thoughtlessly. But according to that which God had given them in providence, out of their substance, they ministered to the Master. Ministered to him. Let every one of you, according as God has prospered him, give with a willing heart, out of your substance, according to your substance. Sometimes people have the idea, it'd be good, you know, we're wanting to put this expansion on the back of the building. We have missionaries to support. We have ministries to maintain. So, well, you know, old James now, he's a sharp fellow. He could raise some money. Go out and raise us some money. That's not doing God's work. That's not ministering to him. Rather, that's calling upon men as groveling beggars to do for our God that which God needs them to do, as though somehow God Almighty stands in need of what men might do for him, and thus they are honored, and honored by the fact that they've done something for the Lord. Don't ever do it. I recall 21 years ago, going through town, we were trying to build this building, and Craig's gone now, he won't mind me telling you this. We went into a place in town, and Craig said, now we're building a church up there. I said, you ought to give us this stuff. I said, we'll be back after a while. And Craig and I went outside, and I said, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. We don't need anything from anybody who doesn't worship our God. Nothing. Nothing. We don't grovel before anybody. We minister to him of our substance. What we have. David said, I'll not give God that which cost me nothing. Not only did they minister to the Master, this line might be translated more properly, they ministered to them of their substance. Like Phoebe, whom Paul commended to the church at Rome, these women counted it a service done for Christ to take of their substance and make provision for His disciples as they preached the gospel in every city and village. Now here's my final thoughts. I hope they're similar to yours. God, give me grace to follow my Master's example of tireless devotion and service to the souls of men for the glory of God. The older I get, the more I'm inspired and invigorated to give myself to this blessed work. And I said, well, you're going to slow down one of these days. I'm sure of that. But I pray God will give me grace to give myself tirelessly to the business of doing His business. May God the Holy Spirit grant that I may, like the Lord's disciples, ever be found with Him. In His house, with His people, in His company. And I pray that God will graciously teach me to honor Him with my substance. That He will give me the will to do what these women did with their substance for His glory. Just because I love Him. Just because I'm constrained by His love. Amen. All right, men, let's sing a hymn and the deacons will serve the Lord's table. Sammy, if you and Ron will assist them, please.